We get to talk about peace. Ah, what a great topic. Peace is that inner state of quiet that we experience when there's calm in our souls, right? I'd like you just to take a moment with me, if you would. Close your eyes. Take a big breath. Blow it out. And would you imagine peace? What scene is in your heart and mind as you imagine peace? Just take a minute and think about it. Now, would you tell me, what did you see? The beach. The forest. Say it louder. A big forest of tall trees. Sunshine and flowers. No kids. All right. What else? Clean house. Jesus. She knows Jesus is the right answer to everything. What else? What did you see? When you think peace, what came to your mind? Still waters. Waves? White. So almost like clean or heaven. Rivers. Stars. Okay, she wants family all around. So this is what I see when I close my eyes. This is a real place. Lava Lake, Montana, right above our cabin, my sacred space. Still waters, sunshine, fresh air, aloneness. When I close my eyes and imagine peace, this is what I see, just being outdoors and the beauty of God's creation. But did you notice that something was missing from all but one of our peaceful descriptions? People. Exactly. When most people are asked to imagine peace, the first thing that most people do is eliminate everyone else. It's true. Most people do that. They eliminate every other person because people create conflict in our lives, don't they? They stir up our peace. They steal away our peace. We bicker with our husbands. We worry about our aging parents. We stress over our children and the decisions that they're making. We have all this anxiety about the future. So when it comes to people, when it comes to relationships, that's the place where we tend to feel the most anxiety. It's where we tend to feel the most unrest and worry and fear. And it can be anything from health concerns to safety concerns to travel to finances to job security to terrorism to politics. I mean, it doesn't matter. We can hit the whole gamut of human life, and in every place, there's something to be concerned about. There's something to worry about. How do we find peace in all of these anxieties? But you know, the interesting thing is that in my beautiful little spot there where I go in my mind and I think, oh, those, if I could just be by that lake and put my toes in that still water and smell that fresh air and the pine trees and the flowers, and if I was there all by myself in my little imaginary and real place of perfect peace, guess what I would worry about? Because even there is danger, lots of danger. Bears are all around there, and those are grizzlies. There's not as many grizzlies as there's some, because they take them from Yellowstone Park, and they dump them in the forest right near the cabin. So the reality is there's never peace even in a place, because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's fallen, and there's no peace in a place. There's being without people or without strain isn't what actually gives us peace. What gives us peace is the inner state of our being, in our hearts. We have to look inside ourselves. We have to peer inside our own hearts. And let me ask you to do that, just to take a moment and to think about your own spirit today. Is there peace in your soul despite the circumstances that are going on in your life? Is there peace in your soul? Because that kind of spiritual calm or that kind of peace comes from God. Our God is a God of peace. And the reality is that the world is full of turmoil. There's war in the world. There's political upset. There's changes. There's always going to be threats of danger. There's always going to be sickness. There's always going to be pain. There's always going to be loss and death. There's always going to be unrest because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where the lion does not lay down with the lamb in peace. And in fact, Jesus, the Bible assures us and Jesus tells us that until he returns, there will not be a single day of peace on this planet, not a single day. So we cannot look ever to our circumstances or to our world and think that we'll find peace. We have to understand that peace is something that is given to us by the Holy Spirit through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the joy, is that in the joy actually is that in the midst of living in a world of terror and change and unrest and sickness and death and trouble and anxiety and fear, in the midst of living in this world, what's amazing is that we can actually have peace with God relationally, and we can have the peace of God experientially through our relationship with him. So what I want us to learn from this lesson today is that Jesus Christ is our only peacemaker. It's all about him. He's the only peacemaker. And so we're going to look at this lesson in two parts. First, we're going to see how we can have peace with God, which is that relational peace, peace with him. And then we're going to see how we can have the peace of God, which is the experiential peace that we have. So let's talk about, first of all, who is this God of peace? Who is this God of peace? We find that term, actually, God of peace, most frequently in the New Testament. It's the term that Paul uses a lot when he talks about God, the God of peace. Here's some places where we see it. In Romans 15, 33, Paul says, "May the God of peace be with you." Then again in Romans 16, 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Philippians 4, 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's this pattern in the New Testament of giving believers encouragement, knowing that they live in a world of hostility and a world of turmoil, giving them encouragement that the God of peace is with them in their individual lives as believers, but also in their communities as believers. And it's because God sees us through his lens of compassion. We've studied the compassionate God this year because he sees us through this lens of compassion that he knows that we're living in a world of chaos and disorder and pain and toil, and this is what sin has brought into our world. He knows that after the fall, for example, the ground became hard to work. It became toil to bring forth food. He knows that women have to bear tremendous pain in childbirth. This is part of the consequence of the fall. So he knows that this is not Eden. This is not the world that he created. It's a world of hardship and toil and pain. He knows that relationships are strained now. We saw that in the very beginning, as soon as sin came into the world, Adam was blaming Eve, and there was shame, and they were hiding. And in the first family, Adam and Eve, there was murder and jealousy and strife. It came right away. Sin brought this right away into the relationships that humans share. It introduced chaos and disorder and unrest. But from the beginning, God had a plan. In Genesis 3:15, right away, God said that he had a plan to redeem or to restore that sin and that brokenness. And that plan came with a promise that there would be peace. There would be peace that would come in a Messiah and a Savior who would restore and redeem the brokenness and make peace. And so the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of promises to God's people about peace. Time and time again, God is promising that peace will come. Look at some of these verses. Psalm 29:11 says, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Psalm 119:165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Isaiah 9:6, a very famous verse where God promises the Messiah, the Savior, who will be called the Prince of Peace. It says, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And then the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the one who's the giver of God's peace. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." It's Jesus' peace that he gives. And then in John 16:33, this is actually one of my favorite verses, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. The world will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then we know the Holy Spirit is the one who is that agent of peace, the one who comes to live within us, who puts that peace that passes all understanding into the depth of our souls. In Romans 8:6, it says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And in fact, we know that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is peace. So when you have the Holy Spirit, peace is part of what the fruit that's born from this relationship with God. Because in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control." So our God is a God of peace, but what does that mean? What does it mean? I think many of us, when we think of peace, we think of stillness. We think of rest. We think of quiet. We think of inactivity. Somebody in our leaders' meeting this morning said that when she thinks of peace, she thinks of being without her children, but then she thinks of being lonely, because actually being without her family leaves her alone, and that doesn't necessarily bring peace. But all of those thoughts convey inactivity, don't they? Stillness, rest. They convey being inactive. And yet, is God ever inactive? Never. It says in Psalm 121:4 that he never slumbers and he never sleeps. And in Jesus spoke of the Father by saying in John 5:17 that he said his Father is working until now and I am working. So the Father's always working. The Father never sleeps or slumbers. He's never inactive, and yet he's at perfect peace all the time. And I think heaven is going to be, of course, a place of amazing peace. There's going to be no wars or turmoil or death or sickness or anything in heaven. But heaven's not going to be a place of slumber. It's not going to be a place of inactivity. I don't think we're going to be lounging around on gold chaise lounges, just being fanned by angels and playing harps. I don't think that's what heaven's going to be like. I don't think it's going to be that we're going to have nothing to do in all eternity to do it. I don't think that's how heaven's going to be. Because remember, we're co-heirs with Christ. We reign with him. We have work to do in heaven. Our service will be a kind of work that doesn't require rest, because we won't have physical bodies that get tired. But it's going to be the kind of work and service to him that is full of worship, full of life, full of activity, full of interest, full of wonder. You know, we can expect that heaven's going to be orderly, it's going to be active, it's going to be peaceful, and it's going to be full of wonder. Doesn't that sound much better than laying around doing nothing for all eternity? Here's one theologian's description of God's peace. He says, "In God's being and in God's actions, he is separate from all confusion and disorder, and yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions." Isn't that interesting? Of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So part of the characteristic of God being a God of peace is that God is ordered. He's well-ordered. He's active, but he's ordered. And I think of all he has to do to keep the universe spinning. And I'm so glad that he is ordered. He has to engage all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom and all of his power to engage with the cosmos and with the planet, to keep everything going in order. And where there is order, there is peace. I think about how God orders relationships. You know, think about what we learned in the Trinity chapter this year, how God has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have one mind and one purpose, but they have three different functions. And so we know that God is the one who planned the great drama of salvation. Jesus is the one who brought it to fruition through his death and resurrection, ascension on the cross. The Holy Spirit is the one who spotlights Christ and calls believers to himself and sanctifies the believer. They're all working with one purpose, but they have different forms and functions in their roles. Think about even in human relationships. We're all equal before God. We have equal value, but we have different functions, different roles, roles within the family, roles within the church, roles within the workplace. We have different roles. God has an order and a structure for how relationships work. We saw in our lesson this week Moses' story of being completely overwhelmed with guiding these millions of Israelites across the desert, and everyone coming to him and everybody needing his supreme judgment on their conflicts. And God seeing his weariness and giving him a plan of bringing Jethro and giving him the plan to bring order, to divide into subgroups, and letting only the most important circumstances be seen by Moses and receive his wise counsel. God is a master strategist, and his design is to bring order to human life and human relationships. I think about my own home, how much I love order. Anybody love disorder in your home? It's so stressful, isn't it? I love order, but guess what? I don't have time to be orderly as much as I'd want to. I grew up in a home where I had a stay-at-home mom, and I always say to my husband, I just need a stay-at-home mom. My mom kept the house clean, and my dad went out to work, and my dad was a perfectionist, and so my mom worked really hard to keep the house clean, and what she didn't do, dad did, because that was his sport, was cleaning the house. And my house was, it was orderly to a fault, honestly, but I love order. And when there's disorder in my home, it's chaotic to me. I'm a visual person. And so when I see a mess, I can't think clearly. And when I get my messes cleaned up, I go, ah, oh, I just feel like I'm grown up now. It feels so good. It's just kind of natural. I think it's natural for all of us. I mean, I don't even think people who are really disorderly like being disorderly. I think there's something about just feeling a relief when there's order. In fact, I started a project for myself because I have a large home and I have a very little amount of time. And so I started a project where I'm actually setting a timer for 1 hour on each of the weekends, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 1 hour, that's it. And I'm going through my entire house, every drawer, every cupboard, every closet, every nook and cranny, and I'm just throwing away, giving to Goodwill, or putting in order. And it's only 1 hour. It seems like such a small investment of time, but I already have a guest room, a cleaning closet, and a laundry room done. And every time I open the cupboard, I'm like, ah, I know, it's just so nice. There's something about order that brings peace, doesn't it? It's just the way we're made, I think. But the thing about God is that he restores brokenness. That's the other part of him being orderly. Because where there's disorder, there's fragmentation, there's clutter, there's brokenness. And so part of him being orderly is that he restores that brokenness. He knows that that brokenness tears at our hearts and disrupts our peace, and he brings things that are out of order, that are broken, back together. I think about our planet, for example. Our planet is groaning under the weight of sin and corruption. Romans 8:22 talks about this, where Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And we look at our planet, we look at the polar ice caps melting, we know that things are not as they're supposed to be. Can we just acknowledge that this is not how people are supposed to live in endless days of darkness? I mean, let's just be honest. People are not made to live with only 8 days of sunshine since October 1st. We groan, like we're made to have light and sun. That's why when we go to heaven, there's no darkness. The sun, the glory of God shines 24/7. We're not made to live this way. The planet is groaning. People also, we know, are strained in their broken relationships We know that in our human relationships, they're hard. People disappoint us, and sin tears us apart from each other, and it hurts. Sin, what sin does in relationships is it tears us apart internally. It disintegrates us. We don't act consistently with who we want to be, and that brings shame. And then sin also affects relationships relationally, and that we don't treat each other the way we should treat each other, and that adds blame. And it goes right back to the garden of shame and blame. It's how sin impacts human relationships. And then people, humanity in general, is just alienated from God. People, they want peace. You know, I was looking up the story, I won't share it with you today, but just the story of the Nobel Peace Prize. I got interested in that. And it's just crazy how the guy who created the Nobel Peace Prize actually was the inventor of dynamite. And he just felt like with all this destruction that was coming into the world by his invention, that there should be a prize for peacemakers. How ironic is that? But we want peace, right? We celebrate peace. And peace isn't possible as long as people are living at war with God. So there's just no inner rest for the soul of a person who is alienated from God. There's no place to find peace. There's no inner rest for people who are alienated from God. And you know what? That's how God designed it, because he wants that inward restlessness of the human heart to set a person on a quest of seeking God, of finding home, of discovering their heavenly Father. It's part of what he uses, that inability to find peace apart from a relationship with God, is what he uses to draw people to himself. It's why Jesus says, seek and you will find. It's why he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. It's part of his divine design of human life. But I love that God is at work to make order out of chaos all the time. He is actively restoring what was broken, and he is the one who sent the Prince of Peace into the world, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to redeem that was shattered by sin and to show the way for lost people to find their way home back to their Heavenly Father. Jesus is the only peacemaker. It just begins in the very beginning when Jesus was born into our world on Christmas Day. It began with a heavenly announcement in Luke 2:14, where the multitude of the heavenly hosts were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So his whole announcement of birth came with the promise of this is the one who is the promise of peace. Because peace with God is a relational peace, and Jesus is the one who made it possible to have that peace. But let's go back and ask the question, why do we need Jesus to be the broker of peace between us and God? Why do we have to have Jesus in that role? I mean, if you think about it, think of what we've been studying this year. We've been studying how God is a God of compassion and kindness and mercy and faith and love and truth. Why can he not just extend peace to us out of his good character? Why do we need an intermediary to do that? It's interesting because I think we have to go back to that verse that's our key verse that we keep revisiting every week, that Exodus 34:6-7 verse. Let's go back there, because what really struck me this week is that peace is not on the list of God's character qualities. It's not on the list of what he said to Moses, like, this is who I am. Look what it says. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's where we like to stop. That's the happy part of the verse. We like to stop there because we think about his compassion and forgiveness and mercy and steadfast love. But let's finish the verse. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, God is a God of justice and of righteousness, and we're going to be studying those two attributes in the next 2 weeks. And because of that, sinful people are objects of his wrath, are due to be punished for sin, enemies of God, in fact. So it's not until God is able to forgive our sins, until he's able to forgive our sins, we are enemies of God, and there is no peace possible. It's not possible. We are alienated from him in our relationship with him, and we need reconciliation. And only Jesus is able to bring us into that relationship with God, because only he can take our deserved punishment. Sin requires punishment. Punishment is death. Only Jesus can bear the death, which is the just punishment for our sins, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, so that we can be forgiven, because our debt is paid, and then be restored into a right relationship with God. It has to go through the cross. That's what Colossians 1 tells us, verses 19 through 20. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So in our relationship with Jesus, because of our relationship with Jesus, we're no longer alienated from God by our sin, but we're reconciled to him by our relationship. And the crazy thing is that Jesus did that for us while we were still in a state of hostility towards God, still wretched sinners before God. Because Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it wasn't dependent on anything that we did. We were in a state of hostility with God. And then because of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the power of the cross, he is now able to bring us near to God's heart. So we're not far off and alienated at war. We're brought near to him. We just sang, good, good Father. We're brought into intimacy with him as a father and a daughter. And that's spoken of in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's no more hostility. So before we receive Jesus, we're at war with God because of our sin. We're totally unable to live up to the law. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about our inability to live up to the righteous requirements of God. We're unable to obey. We can't meet his perfect holy standards. And so we're under condemnation. Condemnation means that God declares us sinners, and that is a declaration of war. But when we believe in Jesus and are justified by our faith, we experience peace with God. The war is over. Hallelujah, the war is over. That's why Romans 8:1 is such a great verse. It says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means being made righteous, which is a declaration of peace. To be justified means you've made at peace. You've been made righteous with God because of Christ's death. And the thing is that God is the one who provides the peace. So he knows our desperate need for peace. He knows our broken world. He was there in Eden. He knows how he created human life to be in perfect harmony and relationship with him. He sees us. He knows how hard it is living in a broken world. He made the way for peace by removing the cause of hostility through Jesus' death. But then we have to receive that peace by believing in Jesus' death on our behalf. We have to receive it as a gift. We have to know that this is ours to be received. And when we do, then we are at peace with God in our souls, and we then receive peace of mind and peace of heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we always experience peace in our circumstances, because our circumstances can be quite challenging. But even in the most challenging of circumstances, there is a peace in our souls, knowing that we're at peace in a right relationship with him. That's huge. So here's the point I want us to learn, and that is that the God of peace invites us to enjoy peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The God of peace invites us to enjoy peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Have any of you heard of a man named Lieutenant Hiro Onoda? Here's a picture of him, Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. Interestingly, he was the last of the World War II Japanese soldiers to surrender. He had been left on the island of Lubang in the Philippines on December 25th, 1944, and he was, at the time, he was 22 years old, and he was given this command by his commanding officer that he was to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. So four other soldiers were also left with him in this island. And all efforts, when the war was over, all efforts to get him to surrender or to capture him failed. So he's put on this island, he's given this command, even if Japan surrenders, you're to continue on, which I don't know why somebody would say that. But then the war's over, and all the attempts that were made to get him to understand that the war was over failed miserably. So what they did was they started by shouting loud messages to him from loudspeakers, announcing that Japan had surrendered and it was now an ally of the United States. He didn't respond. They started dropping leaflets from helicopters into the jungle where he was, begging him to surrender and come home. And he refused to believe, and he refused to surrender. Over the years that he was in this jungle, after the war, he was raiding the lands of farmers, and he was eating off their land, and he ended up actually killing 30 nationals during that time. For 29 years after the war ended, he would not leave the jungle. They spent almost $500,000 trying to locate him and convince him to surrender, and they used 13,000 men trying to locate him. 13,000 men, $500,000, all of this effort trying to get this one guy in the middle of the jungle to surrender. Finally, on March 10th, 1974, 30 years after World War II ended, they finally got him to surrender his rusty sword after he received a message from his personal commander, the commander who 30 years earlier had told him to stay even if Japan surrendered. He finally got a message from that same guy who read to him the ceasefire order. And he eventually then handed his sword over to President Marcos, and he was pardoned. The war was over. He was 22 when he was dropped into that jungle. He was 52 when he emerged. Can you imagine? For 30 years, he stayed in a place of hostility when peace had already been brokered. Well, I think this is not unlike many people, because peace has been brokered by Jesus Christ. Peace has been made possible through Jesus Christ. God has made a way for everyone to have a relationship of peace with him, to not have to bear the punishment of sin, to have forgiveness. And yet, how often do people say, no, I'm going to stay in the jungle and I'm going to fight this war on my own? And they stay in a relationship of hostility towards God, the God who's always offering reconciliation and peace. So let me ask you this. Do you have peace in your relationship with God? You do if you have received Jesus as your Savior. And you don't if you haven't. Please don't leave this year of study, or don't leave this day without knowing for sure that you have peace in your relationship with God. Because when you have peace, you have freedom. Freedom from fear of death. Freedom from fear of judgment. You know that you're forgiven. You know that when you sing good, good Father, that that's your good, good Father, that you're welcomed into his family, that you're sealed by his Holy Spirit who brings peace into your inner being. The war is over. Jesus triumphed on Satan on the cross and conquered sin and death. So we're free to live in peace and enjoy our eternal relationship with the Lord. So let's talk now about how we experience the peace of God relationally. We know we have peace of God, peace with God in our relationship with him through Christ, but then how do we live our lives experiencing the peace of God in our daily lives? Romans 5:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, who assures us of God's tender love and care. So as we're living in the chaos of life, we are anchored upon the rock of our salvation. It's this peace that comes from knowing that we're secure and we have hope and joy in that. Our lesson takes us to Philippians 4, which is one of my favorite verses. So I think this is a good way to apply how we can walk through life with the peace of God. Let's look at this verse. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And rejoicing is an expression of inner joy. It is a feeling of happiness, but it's a kind of joy and happiness that comes from the inside out. It is a response to the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. It's not dependent on external circumstances in your life. It's what flows out of knowing that you have a right relationship with God. You're at peace. You can rejoice. And he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Isn't that great news? The Lord is at hand. He sees you. He knows you. He understands your life. He understands the hardship and the brokenness. He's near just because we know that the cross brought us near to the heart of God. And so the Lord is at hand. He's present in our pain, in our suffering. And because of that, he tells us not to be anxious. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That Greek word for anxious literally means to be pulled in different directions. So on the one side, we want to be hopeful, but on the other side, we're full of worry. And so that stress between worry and hope is what breeds anxiety in our spirits, and that it's literally being pulled apart. And that's what anxiety feels like. It means just that feeling of being torn apart. In fact, the root word for worry means strangle. It means to feel like you're being strangled, like the life is being choked out of you. And we know that when we worry, it affects our whole physical bodies. It affects our stress and our headaches and all kinds of things in our bodies. And so God tells us that we're not to be strangled and pulled apart, but instead we're to pray. He calls us to pray. I love this because he says, the Lord is at hand, like he is near. He is here. He is present in our struggles. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's like, don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be strangled by these things. Bring them to me. I'm right here. Pray. Talk to me about these things. And so he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Draw near to me. Talk to me is what he says. Prayer is simply talking to God. Come and let's talk about these things. I love this quote that says that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. Prayer, we know, involves the whole Trinity. It involves the Father, whom we come to through the Son because of the access that Jesus has made on the cross. And we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of God are involved in our interactions with him when we pray. I like that Paul uses three different words. He says prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, because prayer involves adoration. Prayer involves devotion. Prayer involves worship. I think when we find ourselves feeling worried or feeling anxious, we need to then get alone with God and we need to worship him. When we gather together for Wednesday noon prayer here in the sanctuary, every Wednesday at noon, come and pray with us. The first thing we do is we turn our hearts and minds to worship. We remember who God is. We speak out to him. Oh God, you're so holy. You're so majestic. You're so mighty. You're so full of truth. You're so full of love. You're so faithful. And we begin to just take our eyes and our minds off of our world and everything we've walked into that room with. And we begin to look up and we recall who God is. And in the process of worship, what happens is your countenance is lifted and you have eyes to see God afresh. It's what I hope happens when you come in here on Tuesday mornings. You come and you're stressed and you're struggled and you get your kids out the door to school and it's been a rough morning. And you just begin by worshiping. Like, oh, that's right. That's who you are. And it just lifts everything back up to him. But then he says, with thanksgiving. Because what thanksgiving does is it calls us to look back. It calls us to remember. It calls us to recall God's past faithfulness. And so when we look back and we say, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful for how you answered this prayer and that prayer and how you were with me in this last week and how you were faithful in this and that, our minds start to remember how amazingly faithful and trustworthy God is. We're thankful. And then we come to him with our requests. And you know what happens? Between the time that we lift our eyes to see who God truly is, and we look back over our shoulders and remember how incredibly faithful he's been, it changes how we pray. Because now, instead of coming to him and saying, okay, God, I need this and this and this and this and this. I need you to do all these things for me because I'm worried about these things. Would you get on the ball and do all these things for me? Instead of bringing him our list and telling him, this is how you solve the problems of my life. Just follow my five simple points and everything will be great. Instead of that, what happens is, we're like, oh, that's right. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways are greater than my ways because you are God. And look how faithful you've been in every step of the past. Lord, instead of me telling you how to answer my prayer, I'm just going to give you all of my concerns. I'm just going to lay them at your feet. Lord, this is what I'm worried about. This is what I'm concerned about. This is what I'm fearful about. Will you take these things and will you glorify yourself through them? Will you shine? Will you teach me more about yourself? Will you show up in these things so that I may trust you more and glorify you more? And that is such a different way to pray. And that's why I think Paul says you got to pray when you're feeling anxious and you're worried. You got to bring it to me. You got to let me enter into this with you and let me work in these things. Because then what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we can just give him our concerns and trust him, then peace floods our hearts. Not necessarily the kind of peace that assures us that all of our circumstances are going to go perfectly and nothing's ever going to go wrong, but that sense of peace that gives us comfort to just know that he is with us in this and he's trustworthy and faithful and I can depend on him. So here's the point. Experiencing the peace of God in the midst of life's challenges is cause for rejoicing. When we experience the peace of God in the midst of life's challenges, that's cause for rejoicing. And that's the peace that comes just with the joy of knowing that we're in fellowship with God, that he is here, that he is near, that he has a plan, that he can triumph over all the difficulties of our lives. It's a gift to us that's by grace through faith. I love in Isaiah 9:7 when it says that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, the day is coming when there'll be no end to peace. Peace, Jesus will reign, coming back again to reign, and there will be peace forevermore. And all of this turmoil, all of this struggle will be a distant memory because our peace is in Christ. It's a gift to us by grace. The war is over. We can come out of the jungle. We can live in peace. What a freedom and a grace that is to us. So here's my concluding challenge to you. The end of Philippians 9 says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I was thinking about, I think our challenge is that the next time we close our eyes, the next time we imagine peace, let it not be a still mountain lake with fresh air and sunshine. Let it be being wrapped in the arms of Jesus, being in his presence, with his ear bent towards us, hearing the desires of our hearts, hearing the concerns of our hearts, being in that relationship with our good, good Father. Let peace be not about isolation and inactivity, but about relationship with God, about intimacy with him, and see what joy fills our hearts with that image. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you're the God of peace. Thank you for helping us understand just how vital this is in our relationship with you. We are a people who, even as Christians, live with far too much anxiety and worry. Lord, we want to be women who are rejoicing in you and filled with your Holy Spirit and have that kind of peace that passes all understanding, not because our lives are perfect, but because we have a perfect God who lives his life through us. Lord, we want to trust you more. Would you help us? We're desperately in need of the power of your Holy Spirit within us to live a life of peace. And so we love you and we thank you for what you're teaching us today. May the discussions in the groups just be full of new thoughts and vibrant ideas and discoveries. It's in your name we pray. Amen.